Well, again, happy Valentine's Day. Also, happy Singles Appreciation Day. I heard some of you will be going and having some celebration of that as well. But more importantly, happy Lord's Day, okay? I hope you remember that beyond all this other stuff, there's some more important things that should govern our thinking. As our theme is Love Them Like Jesus, which we talked about last Sunday, and again, I would like to apologize for going so long. Sometimes I get so caught into what I'm sharing, and maybe because it's I know we don't have second hour, so I can just take over the second hour. Just be the second hour. So for those of you who are listening online, you know, those who work in the children's, you know, nursery and so forth, you know, you are not always able to be here for the message, obviously, so you go, and I'm sure you're probably surprised when you see the time that's noted there. But I can tell you that that theme is just really, really impressed upon my heart and mind. I think it's so crucial that you understand how important it is that we call it the Great Commandment, right, in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. And so that is in line with what we also call our passion statement at Lighthouse, to love God and people. And so not that we'll talk about it every Sunday, but in light of that being sort of the theme for the year, and it will be very appropriate even in reference to what we're going to talk about today, I would like you to honestly and really genuinely consider if it is a conviction for you to love God and people in a way that truly honors God. Not if someone else is loving God and people the way they should. Okay, I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned for others, but first and foremost, can you say it's your conviction? Because if it is a conviction, it will manifest itself and have an impact in the lives of those around you. Whether you obey it or whether you disobey it, it will have an impact. And so I want to really challenge you to consider that throughout this year. Now, if there's any challenge in loving people, it is that there is this reality that there are some people that are difficult to accept, right? They're difficult to deal with for whatever reason, and this could be a number of different groups of people, right? Like right now, okay, just in your mind, okay, put on the photo app and draw out all the photos of the people that you find difficult to deal with, especially the ones that annoy you, bother you, especially the ones that show that they're kind of messed up, like they don't get it, they do it wrong. Maybe there's some people, it's so easy to see their faults, their failures. And because of that, there are these folks that we basically really don't get along with. We don't want to spend time with them. We don't want to connect with them. We don't want to relate to them. We say that we don't have anything in common with such people. Maybe there are no shared interests. Maybe there's a clash of personalities. But when you ask yourself, like, why is this so? And is it justifiable then to treat people in such a way that reflects this kind of attitude? Namely, to say, you know what, I don't like you, I don't like things about you, I don't want anything to do with you. Well, if we take a moment to step back and ask ourselves, well, you know, when you come to the church, okay, who are these people in this church? Now, did we maybe do some sort of computer online survey, and, you know, like there's that one dating service where they have like 29 tests of compatibility. Do we do that for church too? And do we say, you know what, if we have, let's say, 80, 90% compatibility, let's all form a church because we will all get along together because we're compatible. Well, actually, we're not. In fact, theologically speaking, the church is not defined by being a collection of friends. And I really like what D.A. Carson has to say about this. He says, ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Common accents, for sure. Does this sometimes bother you when someone talks in a different accent and you're like, go back to where you came from? Why are you here? I mean, that's kind of messed up, but you know, sometimes you can't understand quite what they're saying because they have maybe a strong accent, and you're like, what? Do you know that we speak English here? Okay, now that's sort of the attitude we're going to be talking about today. Christians come together, going on, not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Okay, so go look around. Look at your enemies next to you. Here are your enemies, all right? Naturally speaking, most of you would just go, you're not my friend. Who made you my friend? We actually have this sort of inclination to naturally kind of stand off and put someone sort of like, you know, we look for something to say, well, you know what? Yeah, I don't know about you. But this is so true. The distinctive of the church is, despite all that, we are called to love one another, and not only are we called to, we actually are able to love one another because Christ has loved us. Now we know that, and you're going to hear that constantly, but one of the great practical challenges that takes place from day to day, week to week, month to month, and year to year in the life of the church especially is this. When you look at someone, do you find it easy to place judgment on them? I mean, think about it. Isn't it easy to judge someone? Okay. Like some of you, you're here today and you're sick. Okay? I'm not pointing out anyone in particular. And you might go, why are they here? You know, because you're like one of those germaphobe folks that, you know, you're just like, you get freaked out by, you know, hearing a sneeze or a cough, and you're like, you know what, do they want to kill me? I mean, don't you know about this Zika thing that's going around? You know, I mean, aren't you considerate enough for others? You might not ever tell them that, but you're thinking it. Okay. Or maybe you come into church today and you notice someone doesn't smell so good. Maybe a little sweaty, a little grimy. You're like, where do they think we are? The jungle? It's supposed to be church. Or maybe you look at how someone dresses. And that's something immediately, you look at them and you kind of size them up and you're like, where did you go shopping? The 99-cent store? It's so easy to point out the deficiencies, the weaknesses, and even the failures of other people. We make judgments on people all the time. In fact, we're even quick to point out people who are judgmental. And we don't even realize in doing that, we show how judgmental we are towards judgmental people. Now, in Matthew 7:1, this is one of those verses that people love to misuse. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we're getting back to Matthew after a bit of a break. It starts off in chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For some reason, this is one of the verses that so many people know. They might not know the reference, but they love this verse, right? Because if anyone, especially if you call yourself a Christian, you come up and say, hey, you know what? Maybe you should go to church. Hey, like, hey, you judging me? Doesn't the Bible say do not judge? You shouldn't judge. So people love this verse. Because it's the easiest verse to pull out and say, hey, you have no right to tell me anything. I mean, no one's supposed to ever judge anyone for anything, which in itself is a judgment. Someone might even say, who made you judge over my life, right? Well, this is something that's very challenging to consider. It is naive to say that you should never judge anyone. In fact, In the scriptures, we are called to exercise proper judgment. But here's the question. It's not whether you judge or not, but it's how you judge that really is the issue. The real question is, by what authority do you judge? Whose rules are you going by? Who is the one calling the shots? You know, when you place judgment on people, is it more reflective of what you are all about? Or do you actually care enough for people that you want them to know what God thinks of them, what God calls them to do? Not because there's some benefit for you, but because this is actually really a matter of life and death. So as we look at Matthew 7 today, verses 1 through 6, I want to go back a little bit and remind you of the context that we're looking at. Who is preaching the sermon? Talk to me. It's one of those easy answers. Jesus, okay? God, Jesus, Bible. Okay, that's all good. Jesus is preaching. So should we be listening to what he has to say? I think so. I mean, we're not just talking about anybody. We're talking about our Savior. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is talking about what a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven is in regards to his character, conduct, all the things that are to be reflective of calling God your heavenly Father. Now, if there's any group of people that provided the biggest opposition or challenge, it was who? You remember? The Pharisees and the scribes, right? The religious leaders of Israel. And if there was one thing that these religious leaders were known for, it was how quick they were to judge others according to their traditions, according to their interpretation of the law. They would be so quick to condemn a person for breaking the law according to their judgment. In fact, if you might recall, one time they bring a woman who they say they caught in the very act of adultery. How do you catch someone in the very act of adultery? I mean, like, you're waiting? Was it a setup? I mean, and then what are you doing? You have to wait for confirmation of the sin too, right? So, like, what? Everything about that seems so wrong. And not only that, then they bring this adulterous woman to Jesus and says, doesn't the law say you should stone those who commit adultery? And so they say to Jesus, what do you say? Right? And Jesus knows what's going on. And he points out their complete hypocrisy by saying, he who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. I mean, you can't get things by Jesus, right? Just in that statement alone, he affirms that sin should be punished, but he more so exposes their hypocrisy in calling for someone to be put to death. I mean, they have no mercy. They have no compassion. It's as if they would revel in someone being punished. Can you imagine a whole subculture of this kind of thing taking place within the religious context? If we were to parallel it today, could you imagine a church that was filled with people like this, who are like, they are investigating, they're actually hunting to find sin in your life so that they could nail you and get you called out and punished? Now, sadly, there are such people. There are some people who, it is almost as if this is their spiritual gift, okay? It is, they are the sin finder, okay? They are like Inspector Javert from Les Mis, who will go to the ends of the earth to find someone who stole some bread, right? I mean, this is how intense he is, because what? It's all about the law, upholding the law, right? Well, if anything, Jesus has been pointing out how these religious leaders were so quick to appeal to their own external self-righteous behavior, but they failed to acknowledge the internal sinfulness of their own heart. Whether it was murder, adultery, divorce, false vows, or even how they dealt with their enemies, Jesus made it very clear. Said, you know what? You think you're so righteous. Actually, you are so sinful. Because look at your heart. Oh, you say you don't commit adultery, but you lust. You say you don't murder, but you have anger in your heart toward your brother. You show time and time again that the external manifestation is a facade. You know, he has very harsh words for them. Why? Because he says, you know, You're like whitewashed tombs. Oh, you look all nice on the outside, but inside you're filled with dead man's bones. So Jesus exposes this self-righteousness. And it's no surprise that they were offended by him. In fact, they were so offended by him, they wanted to do what? Kill him. That's sad. Instead of humbly repenting to the exposure of sin in their lives, they wanted to get rid of the one who exposed it. In fact, when the people heard Jesus speak, it says that they were just in awe. They were amazed. They couldn't believe that Jesus spoke with such authority. But Jesus wasn't just speaking on his own authority, even though in a certain sense he could have. He's saying, this is what God is concerned about. So it's almost as if in Matthew 7, it's kind of like this continued full press, full court press for those of you like basketball, right? I grew up on UCLA basketball. John Wooden, you know, and one of their key defensive sort of strategies was to do the full court press. And that meant from, you know, baseline to baseline, they are going to press the other team so that they turn over the ball. There's no space given here. And so Jesus is continuing to press them and expose their self-righteousness. So let's look at Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be looking at several key thoughts. The first one is this: do not judge. Do not judge. Look at verse 1. It says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now this word judge simply means to pass judgment, to make a judgment. It describes the act of carrying out a judicial process or making a judgment based on authority. It also could be to form a critical opinion of something by examination or scrutiny, to evaluate, to hold some sort of view, to decide upon someone. If there is a picture you could think in your mind, it would be this. It would be like looking at someone who is a judge at a court, and they're rendering a legal conclusion that there is a certain expectation of punishment, of condemnation. So what Jesus is addressing is this issue of putting yourself in the place of exercising judgment on someone. I want you to really think about this, all right? Do you know what you're doing? And here it's a very straightforward command. You are not to do this kind of judging, which I'm going to explain to you. Now be careful. He's not saying all judging is involved here. He's going to define a very particular kind of judging that really is forbidden. It's the kind of judgment that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders were notorious for. It was a judgment based on their own traditions, their own standards, and they measured everyone around them. They even judged Jesus and his disciples according to their standards, right? And so what Jesus is doing here is he wants to really show them that though there is a claim to an external show of righteousness, these folks are actually completely hypocritical. Because if they themselves were held to the very same standard that they judged others, they would also fall short. In fact, they are inviting judgment upon themselves by having this kind of attitude towards people. When Jesus commands for there to be no judging here, what he's really highlighting is the fact that there is going to be a judging that will actually take place. And it's the judgment that's meted out by God, who is the ultimate and final judge. You know, that's why as Jesus is speaking here, he's saying, you know what, this is God's judgment on you. And you need to really consider what's being said here because God is going to hold you accountable for what you do. That's something that we need to take a moment and think about. You cannot just so easily overlook your judgment of other people. God watches every single time you judge another person. Do you consider that when you pass judgment? For example, are you quick to assume motive on someone. Isn't it easy to assume motive on people? You know, we use this illustration all the time here, but just driving in LA, we know motive. That person woke up today to make my life miserable driving today. That was their purpose in life today. Yesterday, I went to the supermarket, and I'm turning in, and there's clearly a stop sign for the car coming this way. That person just disregards and just keeps going through. And I stopped, because you know, you have to be a super defensive driver, right? Right, so, you know, always on guard, you know. You got your radar going, you got to be aware, you got to be careful. And so I stop, you know, and I look, and there's just nothing. It's almost like, what? And I'm like, you're going to kill me. I assume motive. Okay? Or at least ruin my car. Actually, it wasn't my car. I was driving Jenna's car. Sorry, I didn't even tell you about this. It's so easy to do. Are you so confident that when you see what you perceive to be sin in someone else, that you can so easily not only pass judgment but condemn? And how do you do that? Not only do you assume upon them, but then you treat them in such a way as if they sinned against you, which is to get angry at them, upset at them, or you know, withdraw from them, or whatever it might be. I mean, do you realize that you and I are not capable at all of rendering perfectly righteous judgment on another person? Why? Because our hearts are fickle. We are so prone to looking out for me first, or it's really the pride, or even what we would say is arrogance in thinking that you know better than someone else. But here's the thing. Do you see that the way you judge is actually being judged by God, and He will judge you for it? You have to think of that first and foremost. In Matthew 7:2, when it says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." If you think you can get away with judging others when you yourself don't even meet up to that standard that you have set for others, know that God's going to hold you accountable for that. You know, that's why, you know, there's certain folks who are very quick to condemn. And they say they do it in the name of truth. But in so doing, they have a complete disregard for who God is. It's almost as if they isolate God's character qualities and only focus on some, to the exclusion of others. So you might claim, well, I stand for God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's wrath. Well, if you have a mature understanding of that, don't you think that before you apply that to someone else, you should actually apply it to yourself? Like, do you really understand God's holiness and what it calls for you to do in your life? Does God's righteous standard, is that the first priority for your life, not the insistence on it in someone else's life, and then condemning their failures to meet up to it? I mean, do you even really understand what it means that God has wrath towards sin, and we easily justify our anger towards someone else because they might have sinned against us? Do you know that God is the ultimate judge? We are not. So this really reveals your view of God. This passage in Matthew 7 shows what you think of God. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this: knowing God as judge has a sanctifying and restraining influence on our lives. In particular, it has the effect of making us pursue holiness of heart and life more rigorously. God's position as judge teaches us to be stricter with ourselves in the sense of dealing with our sin with a persistent determination to master it. Now, do you catch that? Do you catch the focus? If you understand God as judge, that actually should have a more sanctifying influence on you, not your insistence upon someone else to meet up to that. God being judge should teach us to be stricter with ourselves, not stricter with others. Isn't it interesting that we would be much more strict with holding someone else to how they should live their life when we ourselves would not do it? This is the great problem with hypocritical judging. The quickness to condemn, to point out the sinfulness and disobedience of others, actually, that reveals a significant failure to fear God. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That should sink in, and that should make you feel really uncomfortable right now. Have you ever gotten angry at someone who got angry with you? And you're like, why are you so angry at me? I mean, do you understand the hypocrisy of that? Or, how come you never show consideration toward me? As you show absolutely no consideration toward them. Do you understand? You are inviting judgment upon yourself by conducting yourself in that way. Because God is judge. It says, how will you escape the judgment of God? Do you ever catch yourself? I mean, I do. I mean, not that this always works, but sometimes in my heart, I'm struggling. I'm wrestling. I'm like, oh, man, God sees it. My God, you know, go look at someone else for now. In fact, focus on that other person, God. It's easy to think like that. No, you can't escape what it's saying here. But in particular, for you to pass judgment on someone as you would do the very same thing you condemn them for. How do you justify that? You know, what's really sad is how some people show contempt toward people who fail in sin. Look at Romans chapter 14, starting from verse 10. It says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I mean, have we not heard all too often, especially in church, where there are people who are quick to drop, you know, just drop the hammer on someone, and they presume so much, they assume so much, but they show a complete hypocrisy in how they do it, and that causes a stumbling block. That's why people leave the church. That's why people are very reluctant sometimes to share what's going on in their life, because they're like, oh man, there's a sin police. They're going to find me, and they're going to catch me, and they're going to nail me. And I don't want to be in a place like that. There's such a disregard by such folks. They should consider first their own sinfulness before God. You know what's crazy about having this kind of attitude? Is that in disregarding God and in considering oneself to be the authority to judge others, you are actually putting yourself above God. Look at James chapter 4. I'm not making this up, okay? This is pretty serious. Look at James chapter 4, starting from verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? See, this goes again back to how you view God. Do you know that there's only one lawgiver? You are not the lawgiver. And there's only one judge, ultimate judge. And he is the one who can both save and destroy. Now, for you to disregard that and act as a judge, and you judge someone else's heart, their intentions, their motives, their actions in such a way that disregards God, that takes some audacity. In fact, you are essentially disregarding God's view of your sinfulness, and in being quick to condemn others, you reveal a pride and an arrogance that sets yourself above God because you disregard the fact that God is your judge. You don't live in light of God being your judge. You don't think that God is going to judge you for your hypocritical judging. I mean, we need to think about this, all of us. Now, some of us might get scared and go, well, I mean, am I allowed to do anything? No, that's not what we're saying. We're talking about hypocritical judgment. John MacArthur says this in his commentary: "The Savior does not call for men to cease to be examining, discerning, but to renounce the presumptuous temptation to try to be God." That's the problem with hypocritical judgment. You place yourself in the position of God. You know, have you ever gone up to someone and said this? "I know what you were doing. I know what you were thinking." You know? Like, you really know? You are able to search the thoughts and intentions of someone's heart? That takes a lot of audacity. Do you know that it's really only God who ultimately knows? But do you recognize that he knows you? And he will judge you for it. You know, Jesus makes it very clear. The way you judge will be taken to account when God renders his judgment upon you. The standard by which you judge others, God will hold against you. We don't even meet up to our own standards. Yet we think we have the right to impose it on someone else. Now, this is given even more explanation in the next several verses. Second point, get the log out of your own eye. Look at verse 3 and following. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, for those of you who've been at Lighthouse any amount of time, you've gone through membership class, and for those of you who are going to attend the membership class, as a little preview, we have what's called the Peacemaker's Pledge, right? And there's the 4 G's. Remember the 4 G's? Okay, if you don't remember, they're on the PowerPoint, okay? First one, glorify God. Second, get the log out of your own eye, which is based on this very passage. Third, gently restore. And fourth, go and be reconciled. Now, we call these the 4 G's of the Peacemaker Pledge because each of those phrases starts with G. But really, what we're challenging you with is God's word not only acknowledges that we will have the reality of dealing with conflicts all our life, but these conflicts are not just to be problems, but they're opportunities to glorify God. There are opportunities to practice the love of Christ. There are opportunities to show a watching world that you can forgive as you have been forgiven. Now, here Jesus provides a very vivid word picture, and some of you maybe have seen me do this before, talk about it, but you know, I have another opportunity to share this with you, so I'm going to hopefully give you something to remember, okay? It says there in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye?" Okay, now take a moment. Look at your neighbor and try to find a speck in their eye. Look. Look for the speck. Look for the speck. If you're wondering what a speck is, it's like a little dot of sawdust. Okay, look for it. Okay, this is going to be really awkward for some of you, right? Because what do you have to do? You got to look really hard to find that. You got to gaze into their eyes. Like, come here. Come here. Open up your eyes. Let me look. I want to find that speck. Okay? That's kind of weird enough if someone's like just looking to find that speck in your eye. What would make it a million times worse is if someone came up to you and said, "Let me find that speck, But they have a plank, okay? So here's a plank. So they come up to you and they're like, let me look for that speck, okay? Terrence, I know you got problems here. Let me look for your speck. Bam, and you hit them with it as you're trying to. So what do you do when someone comes at you and they have there's some glaring problem in their life, and they're like, let me try to find a little speck. Okay. Now, what's really ironic about this one is this plank says, 1 Corinthians 13. Okay. I made this in eighth grade. Okay. But the greatest is these love. So you're like, you know, you got problems, bang! And you know, you are nailing people left and right with your plank, all right? Which, by the way, I got an A on. Not to be proud or anything, but that's a good plank. Wouldn't it be ironic to hit someone with a plank that says love? That's how ridiculous this is, okay? But you know what? I think our problem is we don't see how ridiculous that is. What's really ridiculous is the fact that you're looking for a speck the size of a dust, which shows to what length you are trying to find sin in someone else's life. Sinclair Ferguson again, he says this, what is wrong with such a man? He is looking for sins in other people and he pounces whenever he sees one. That's some people for sure. It's almost like they're just waiting. Ah, I got you. You sinned. Ah, I got you. It's almost like they're trying to meet a quota every day. I got to catch at least 10 people in sin. So absorbed is he in his campaign that he is blind to the fact that he has sin in his own life that is far greater than anything he sees in the lives of others. In fact, his pursuit of others' sins, which he regards as proof of his good standing with God, is like a plank of wood compared to a speck of sawdust. He is guilty of the sin of censoriousness. So deeply has his sin conquered him that he has become blind to it. Sensitive to sin in others, he has been desensitized to the sin in his own heart. You know, if there's anything that you should be doing, it's you should first recognize the sin in your own life before you look to point out the sins of others. I mean, when Jesus says, why do you look at the speck? He's asking, why? Why do you do that? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? That's how blind some of us are to our own sinfulness. You know, some of us would like to use like a magnifying glass on someone else's life. It's almost as if that is the greatest pursuit of your life each day. It's to find sin in others. What that really does show is how you think so highly of yourself, that you would put yourself in a position to be, again, Javert, you are the one who has the authority to judge everybody and anyone, and you will hunt them down to make sure that they know how sinful that they are, how evil they are, how wicked they are, how they'll never change, and you know, you just condemn, condemn, condemn. And you don't see in your own life just how much contempt, how much disregard you show towards others. Look at Matthew 7:4. It says, or how can you say to your brother, okay, can you imagine you're calling someone brother, okay, someone who is your fellow Christian, how can you even say this? Let me take the speck out of your eye and behold, okay, that's kind of a strong word to throw in there. Behold, what's that mean? Hey, look, look at this. You got a log in your own eye. How can you say then to your brother, let me take it out? It's almost incredulous to think that someone can do this. That's why Jesus says in verse 5, you hypocrite, you who do such things, you are the hypocrite. You are actually the one in wrong. You think the other person's so wrong. No, you are the wrong. And you are the hypocrite because you're claiming to do what's right when in fact you magnify how much more your sinfulness is. He says, you hypocrite, first, do this first. Before you point out something in someone else's life, take the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, what's interesting about that is this. if you were to truly deal with your own sin, it actually would give you clarity of sight to help other people in their sin. And namely, it would be like this. You would actually be more gracious. You would be more merciful. You would be more patient. You would be more understanding to know that you're a fellow sinner. And you would have more wisdom in discerning what's really major, what's minor. You would have clarity because now you don't have the log blocking your ability to see. You would actually have your spiritual sight also clarified in how you see God. You confess your own sin, make things right with God. You know, we reflect our view of God and how we treat each other. Right? That's why in 1 John 4, when John says, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? You can't justify hating someone, and especially in being hypocritical in your judgment of other people when you fail to recognize the sin in your own life. That's why that point is so clear, and especially in the Peacemaker Pledge, if you look at the sequence of the points, it starts off with glorify God, right? So if you really want to glorify God, and we should, right? That's, as Christians, that's our foundational purpose in life that governs all that we do. The first thing you do is get the log out of your own eye. The first thing you do. Take responsibility. You know, I think that's one of the biggest, evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in someone's life is that it brings a humility that says, you know what, I confess my sin. I will take ownership for what I did or what was wrong. I'm not going to measure it by percentages. I'm just going to say, you know what, I take responsibility for what I did. Some of us are so quick to say, but they started it, or they sinned against me more. You know, that might even be true. But that's not the point. Have you sinned before God, and have you confessed it before Him? You know, if all of us did that, we would then be able to move on to the next step a lot more easily. Gently restore. Because if you're humbled by the Holy Spirit and confessing your own sin, you'll be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. And then when you approach someone and you're trying to address an issue, I mean, do any of you enjoy someone confronting you in anger? Does anyone say, give me more? Turn up the volume. More arm motions. You know, I mean, do we enjoy that? No, we don't. We don't like anyone doing that. So why do we do that then to someone else? All we do by exhibiting such behavior is we're not walking in the Spirit, which usually is reflected in we don't take responsibility for our sin, which really reveals you don't care about the glory of God. And that's why that fourth point in the Peacemaker Pledge, go and be reconciled, that comes out of that. The pursuit of reconciliation will really show itself as the natural outflow of glorifying God, humbly confessing your sin, being filled with the Spirit, that you would pursue restoration to the point of reconciliation as far as it's up to you. This falls in line with our theme, love them like Jesus. Yeah, love the people around you that sometimes, yeah, it's hard to accept them. It's hard to understand them. It's hard to why are they that way? And why do they ignore me? Why do they treat me this way? Whatever it might be, ask yourself, before you're quick to point out their faults, have you addressed sin in your own life? It might not even be the same issue, sin, but are you addressing sin in your own life? You know, that's why some of us are quick to say, well, I don't do that. At least I don't do that. I'm not like them. That's not the point. You got a log in your eye. That log, I titled today the log jam. You know, it's literally jamming your ability to be able to even actually see anything properly. It messes up your view of God. It messes up your view of people. It messes up everything. So there's a lot at stake. You want to know why a lot of churches end up breaking apart? This really is at the heart of a lot of it. And it only takes one person who does this kind of thing to mess it up. That's how crucial it is that all of us would really humbly come before God and say, God, reveal this in my own life. Where do I do this? Show me. Show if there's any wicked way in me, not in someone else. Search me, O God. Don't just search someone else. God, reveal to me what I need to change. Now let's look at verse 6. And this is a very interesting verse. In fact, it's one of those weird verses, hard verses. They call these verses like difficult passages to interpret. And I remember reading this and going, yeah, this is a weird verse. So Jesus is talking, and then he says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You're like, huh. That's an interesting verse to throw in there. Now, I've titled it at this point, Don't Waste God's Truth. Now, this kind of pulls this whole passage together. When Jesus says, do not judge, he's not saying suspend all judgment. In fact, you have to exercise certain judgment to the point where here he is actually calling certain people out and he describes them as dogs and swine. Okay. Now, even to this day, if you go up to someone and say, you dog, okay, they're not assuming you mean cute puppy dog, you know. You look like a dog. Don't ever say that to a gal, okay? Or ladies, for that matter, don't say that to a guy. To call someone a pig, not helpful. But in that culture, in Jewish culture, the idea of a dog or swine brings to mind like these wild animals, out of control. They give no regard for anything of value. In fact, the religious leaders, the Judaizers, not only did Jesus identify them in such ways, but even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:2, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Okay, so this is not a good thing. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. Swine were considered unclean according to the Mosaic law, represented everything that was unclean. So, you know, sorry, bacon, pork chops? Nope. You weren't allowed because that represented what was unclean. Good thing we don't have to abide by the Mosaic food laws anymore, right? But similarly, when they would even have these pictures of swine, these wild pigs, they were destructive. They would trample things. They would show no regard. That's the picture. You take God's truth. At some point, you don't give it to people who show an utter disregard for his truth. It's useless at some point to give God's truth. Not only do they disregard it, but they'll try to do everything to go against it, to destroy it, to trash it, to mock it, to utterly reject it. This is actually a scary verse, if you think about it. At some point, when you interact with someone and you realize they hate God so much, they hate the truth so much, there is no more point to actually giving the truth because they'll just despise it. I've met people like that. They're just angry. They get violent. Some of these people actually call themselves Christians, and you go, how do you call yourself a Christian and show utter disregard for everything that God says? It's one of the saddest things to have to come to a conclusion. It's actually a statement of God's judgment to say, you know what? It is a waste of your time. Now, how do you get to that conclusion? I would want to think it should take longer than shorter. You wouldn't be so quick to come to this, but the reality is that there are some, and especially when it comes to this issue of hypocritical judgment. Do you realize that the Pharisees and scribes, nothing stopped them in their hatred of Christ? To the end, even after Jesus was dead, when he was in the tomb, they still were so into themselves that they're like, Pilate, you got to set a guard because this guy, yeah, we know he's a liar, he's a cheat, but he said he's going to rise again. His disciples are going to come, they're going to steal his body, and they're going to pretend that he rose again. So you got to stop them from doing this, because if that gets out, he's going to even have more influence than when he was alive. They're scared of this. They hate Jesus so much, they're not even content with him being dead. I mean, how much filled with hatred do you have to be to go after someone even after they're dead? Well, this should really sober you. And in the context of what we're talking about, it would be hard to say to someone, you know what, stop being a hypocrite. Don't judge hypocritically. And at some point you say, you know what, I'm not going to say it anymore. I'm not going to tell you God's truth anymore. Because you just trash it. You completely disregard it. You live according to your own standards, your own rules. And you have the audacity even to come here to church, claim to be a Christian, as you treat other people with complete disregard that God is judge. How do we pray for such people? How do we hold out hope? Because I want to hold out hope. There's got to be some hope. Well, what can we do? We pray and trust the Holy Spirit will take the truth of his word. Even the seeds that were planted long ago, that God, by his mercy, would allow those seeds to dig deep into their hearts so that the judgment of God's word would expose their sinfulness, help them to see the gravity of how much they have offended God, and that God would be merciful to bring them to saving faith. You know, God's word can do that. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You know, I really see this as something that we have to take very, very much into consideration as we kind of look forward to our second anniversary, and as we start moving forward. I mean, I have to tell you, I'm really thankful for our church. I really love our church. If there's anything on Valentine's Day you should say, all of you could say. So I hope you love our church. It's not perfect, okay? Got weird people here, okay? All of you, and I'm the most. But, you know, I really want to warn you that the enemy wants to tear down this church. And the enemy will do that through people who will be this hypocritical judge kind of person. It's insidious. And sometimes you never know who it is. And it's so tragic. Because these are the kind of folks that are actually self-destructive. And they invite judgment upon themselves. You know, I've met such folks along the way, and you know, it is upsetting. But then at some point, you have to be able to you have to move on and say, you know what, God have mercy on them. Because they invite judgment upon themselves. It's not me. I mean, whatever they do to me is not the issue. They have to answer to God. They should have much more fear of that than anything related to me. And hopefully that'll be your attitude as well. You pray for folks as opposed to just picking at their specs or what you perceive to be their sins. Be careful how you judge. Don't be hypocritical in your judging of others, but live in light of God's truth and God's judgment yourself. That's the takeaway point for today. Don't be hypocritical in your judging of others, but live in light of God's truth and God's judgment on you. Start first with you. Say, God, like the psalmist says, search my heart. God, expose to me any hypocritical way. That starts at home, your marriage, if you have children, your friendships, fellow church members, even the workplace. Isn't it easy to judge people at the workplace? Lame-o? They don't even do their job right. They should be fired. Maybe fellow students, especially the ones that just want to leech notes off you all the time and they never pay attention and fall asleep. You're like, lazy bum. Why are you even here at school? Right? As you go, oh, sure, I'll let you borrow my notes. Loser. See, judgment, judgment, judgment. I'm just, you know, well, it's all over the place. Don't be hypocritical in your judgment of others. Let God's truth really take a hold of your heart and your mind. Remember, God is judge. If there is injustice, that's why in Romans 12 it says, don't take vengeance. God will take care of it. And that's a much worse situation to find yourself in than anything that I might want to do towards someone. You don't want to face a God who's going to hold you accountable to your sin. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close our time. Take a moment right now to just reflect on what we have been looking at here in Matthew 7. You have been given God's holy word. Don't disregard it. You have received pearls of truth. Don't trample them down. Heed when the Savior speaks. Don't judge in this way. Don't be so quick to look for the speck in someone else's eye. Address the log in your own. Have mercy. Show grace to those people maybe who do show you injustice, who treat you badly. God will hold them accountable. But you be the one to humbly show that you are someone who is forgiven, so that you might be quicker to forgive. That you are very sensitive to your own sinfulness, so you're not so quick to point out the sins of others. And when you do have an opportunity to help someone deal with sin, that you would do so with gentleness, with kindness, with patience. Because is that not how Jesus has dealt with us in our sinfulness? If you're not a Christian here this morning, again, I just want to really, really bring to your attention. This is truth. Yes, unfortunately, we Christians don't always do a good job of living by it. But it doesn't take away from it being the truth. But a good thing, it's not the church that saves you. It's Jesus Christ that saves you. And the church is just filled with broken sinners who've experienced his mercy and grace and are called to show that this is the way of life, the only way of life worth living. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your precious word, your holy and precious word, that calls us to consider all that our Savior has shared with us to know and to live by. We thank you for the mercy shown to us that while we were so deserving of eternal judgment and condemnation and punishment, that you sent your Son to pay the penalty for us, to be the substitute, to take our place, to suffer your wrath on our behalf, so that when we repent and place our trust in Christ alone to save us, that judgment is paid in full. God, help us to be reminded of that often so that we would not be so hypocritical in how we would judge others. May we exercise a humble wisdom and a genuine loving concern for those who struggle with sin. May we understand that we are but fellow sinners. That it is not because we are in the place to ultimately judge others, but that we have been shown mercy. That we have been shown kindness that has led us to repentance. May that characterize our church. May we be such a church that would be quick to deal with our own sinfulness, and that we would be patient and loving to draw others to the truth. God, we pray again for anyone here that does not know Christ. May you bring them clarity to see their sinfulness before you, a holy God, and may you draw them to repentance and to place their faith in Christ alone, to have that full confidence that Christ is the one who not only saves us from sin, but grants us eternal life. God, we thank you that you have blessed our church so much, that you have shown us the truth of the gospel so that we might then in turn be ambassadors and messengers of the gospel to a world that so desperately needs to hear your truth and to see your truth lived out. And so may we be such men and women that would really love you and love others in fulfillment of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.